So, number one, Ecclesiology 101. This is what we're talking about today. Who and what is the church? We're going to go to when and where is the church? Why and how is the church? Church offices, elders and deacons, membership and covenant, and then we're going to close with our marching orders, which we're going to find in Matthew chapter 28. Now, again, the purpose of this is not to just sort of beat us over the head with my opinions and things like this or anything like that. The purpose of this is just to continue to grow, continue to examine our traditions, and be able to move from what may not be scriptural into what is more biblical, if that is necessary at all. So it's just sort of solidifying us. As if we come to the opinion, come to the mind that maybe something in the covenant or bylaws, something like that, maybe that's prone to change after, I think, 50 or 55 years, somewhere in there, that it's been drafted. I think 1967 was the first year. Maybe there's something in there that needs to be changed. We could talk about it, and we can actually grow as a corporate church body. Amen? So the purpose here isn't to just say, hey, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this. The purpose isn't like that, but it's more so just examine what's the Bible say, what is the church supposed to be, what's it supposed to look like, that whole idea. Sound good? So once more today, who and what is the church? Ecclesiology 101. Who and what is the church? Once more, if I say ecclesiology, what word should come to mind? Church. Perfect. Perfect. We're doing great so far. I'm going to throw a whole bunch of really complicated words at you, and there's going to be a quiz later to see if you remember them, okay? There's not actually. Ecclesiology is the only tough one today, I promise. But we're going to address these two questions. When you go to English back in high school, back in grade school, things like that, I forget what these questions are called. I should have looked up before the sermon. But who, what, when, where, why, and how? Do you remember those questions? What were those called? Can anybody remind me? Johnny said he didn't go to school. That's on the internet for everybody to know now. Does anybody remember what those questions are called, just out of curiosity? Is it catechism, something like that? Interrogative. Okay, I like that one. I like both of those. Those are good answers. I don't know what either of them mean, but I like them. Who, what, when, where, why? Dave said catechism. It's kind of exploring what the whole point is. Interrogative purpose, just asking questions, getting to the bottom of things. And that's what we're trying to do. Many of us have studied the idea of the church. We've studied what the church is. In fact, we preached through Ephesians not too long ago, right? It hasn't even been a whole year since we got out of it. I think we started Matthew in January or maybe late December, somewhere in there. We haven't been out of it that long. We've looked at a lot of these. We've had membership classes now. We have thought about these things. We've preached through them before, but it's good to keep these things in front of us as we continue to serve Christ in the local body. So to front load the sermon with the answers to the questions, so I'm going to give you the answer, and if you feel like you need to leave after that, at least you got the answer to the questions, okay? So if I were to ask you, who is the church, what would you say? We are. And what distinguishes us from the rest of the world? I think, Michelle, did you say Christ? Christ. Salvation, right? We find salvation in Christ. That's what distinguishes us. So what is the church? Well, it's everyone who believes in Jesus as their Savior. Born-again believers. Amen? Now, what is the church? What is it? How would we define the, or answer the question, as a church, what is the church? What would you say? What ideas do you have? Body of Christ? A group of baptized believers? It can be. How about this? What other pictures in the Bible are there to describe the church? We have body of Christ, bride of Christ. That's right out of Ephesians, right? Yep. Body like Christ of the head, all members of the same body. So you can either have the body of believers where we're all together, or even the body as in physical representation of Jesus' body. We are also, Ephesians 2:10, we'll read this momentarily, the workmanship of Christ. So we have the body, we have the bride, we are also the workmanship of Christ, meaning we were made to do Christ's work. Now, what would Christ's work on earth be? Well, we're going to answer that question later. I'm not going to give you all the answers, because then you might actually leave if you have all the answers too early. So number one, let's ask the question once more, who is the church? Who is the church? I told you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start off in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So to that list we can also add, we are the temple, even the temple of Christ. Now, thus far the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity and privilege that it is to gather around your word. God, I just ask that you empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Help me to preach in boldness and clarity. In your name, amen. So once more, who is the church? Well, we just read Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. We just read those verses. At one time, there existed two bodies. Now, it's my first time in a while doing a PowerPoint. If everybody can just look at it real quick for future reference, are the words big enough up here? Can you read that way back in the back? Milt, big enough? Okay, I'm just making sure. Tim, Johnny, big enough? Okay, just making sure. I want to make sure everybody can read it easily. I don't want to make you squint or anything like that. At one time, there were the two bodies. There was the body of the Jew, God's chosen people. This body was handpicked by God and set apart from the world to be God's chosen people. If I were to ask you the question, who did this body start with, who would you say? The Jew, the Jewish body. Who was the first person to be a Hebrew, essentially? I saw any mouth, Abraham. It's Abraham. We think about what happened with Abraham. The body started with Abraham. He was told to leave his kindred, the land of his father, to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. We find that all over the beginning of Genesis. Abraham was told that in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of them. So not just his physical descendants, the people he has no way of ever knowing are going to be blessed through him. And we'll talk about that momentarily when we get to the second body. But when God tested Abraham, we think about his offering up of Isaac on the altar. Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac as an offering, knowing that God was true when he promised that Isaac was the chosen seed that would be made into a mighty nation. So he offered him up, believing God, that God could raise him from the dead, that God could offer a sacrifice for the place of Isaac. He could do any number of things to rescue Isaac from that particular situation. And Abraham believed God. And what does God do? What does God do? He credits to Abraham as righteousness. He credits it to him as righteousness. He's the first person in all the world to be handpicked by God in this way, and God was going to make him a multitude of nations. In him, all the people of the earth will be blessed. And then eventually, because of that, he was given an outward sign of circumcision for the Hebrew people, that they may be set apart from the pagan nations, and that anyone that would join their ranks would have to become circumcised to join their ranks. This circumcision was not something that just gave them salvation by any means, but just like Abraham offering up Isaac, and that's credited to him as Isaac. And by the way, if you don't know, God does provide a lamb in the place of Isaac. Amen? He doesn't ever take the life of a human being as a sacrifice in that way. He doesn't tell us to go sacrifice human beings. That's a pagan, godless thing. Amen? It's a very different kind of worship. The pagan nations all around were offering up their children to Molech and Baal and things like that the whole time. Yet here with Abraham, he offers up Isaac. There's a substitution given for Isaac in the form of a lamb or ram, whichever one it was. And then, because of the righteousness Abraham demonstrates, God credits it to him as righteousness. And then circumcision is given as a sign of that righteousness. It's a sign. So were they saved by outward circumcision? Let me just ask you that question. Not at all. In fact, we can think of people in the Old Testament. I always think of Uriah the Hittite. This is not someone who was a Hebrew, but he was one of the mighty men of David. And we can talk, of course, what happens to him with David and Bathsheba, that whole incident. But Uriah was a Hittite who was found faithful, ultimately. And in a way, in the situation of David and Bathsheba, he was more faithful than the king of Israel himself. He was circumcised to become like a Hebrew because he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness, and he received this sign to show that. Now, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are that first body. The Hebrew people, the Jew, that's the first body, God's chosen people. The second body, everyone else. Everyone else. We could call these people, as we have written up there, the Gentile. There are two bodies. Number one, God's chosen people, the Hebrew, the Jew. Number two, the Gentile, everybody else. Everyone who is not physically a member or spiritually a member of the Hebrew nation, of Israel. Let's read once more in our text, just for a moment. Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. Now, the circumcision, once more, the sign that somebody actually believed God. It was a sign that people did to say, actually, I believe God. I'm a member of God's covenant people now. Amen? And so when we have the Gentile who's called the uncircumcision, does the Gentile believe God? Not at all. There were certainly Gentiles that would come to faith and that would be counted as part of Israel, but they had to actually believe God and receive the sign too. When you keep reading, verse 11, I'm going to start over. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Do you suppose this is a way to describe somebody that believes the promises of God? That believes there's a coming Messiah? Are these descriptions descriptive of somebody that believes, like you and I today? Do you think a Hebrew person who believes, let's take Abraham as the father of our faith, let's take him for example, do you think he was separated from Christ when he offered up Isaac? And it was credited to him as righteousness? Was he separated from Christ, or was he right there with Christ? Was right there with him. You keep reading. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Was Abraham alienated from the commonwealth of Israel? Well, Pastor, Israel comes after Abraham. Well, of course. That's not necessarily the point. The point is the faith issue. Well, Abraham believed God, so was he alienated? Of course not. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Was Abraham a stranger to the covenants of promise? How about this? Was Abraham a stranger to God? Not at all. They have very intimate, close fellowship with one another to the degree that Abraham was even allowed the glory of being able to sit down and eat a meal with God, the angel of the Lord, a theophany. He got to actually eat a meal. The same Lord, by the way, is called Yahweh on earth as Yahweh from heaven rains down fire from the sky. So is there two Yahwehs or is there one? Sounds like the Trinity at work, doesn't it? It's an incredible thing. It's not a New Testament thing, but it's been there the whole time. The second body, in shorthand, everybody else without exception. Everybody else. Just to give you names, people groups, things like that. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Babylonian, the Egyptian, and so on. Even the standard American citizen. We're all Gentiles. We are, in our nature, alienated. We're not born of the flesh and blood of Abraham, nor were we originally born of the faith, which is more important, by the way, the faith of Abraham. We're Gentile by birth. I'm assuming things there, of course, but I'm speaking as a Gentile, probably to more Gentiles than not in here. But regardless, even if you're a Jew, this is still important for you too, or Hebrew, I should say. You now, in ancient times, you would have joined the Hebrew nation through faith and circumcision, like Uriah the Hittite, many others. These are the nations that were ultimately hostile with God because of their paganism and idolatry. Think about, in the Old Testament, how many nations were just always at war with Israel? Seems like just about all of them, right? I mean, sure, Solomon had a couple of alliances, things like that, but as soon as Solomon dies, what happens? It's like the world just turned their back on Israel again. They hated God, and because they hated God, who did they hate? Well, they hated his people, the people he set aside to be different, to be peculiar. The Hebrew was to be utterly opposed in faith and worship to the Gentile. That's how it was. Now, at the present time, you have one body. This is Ecclesiology 101, right? What is ecclesiology? What does that idea mean? What's the word you should think of? The church. Instead of two bodies, there is now one body. Ephesians 2, 11 through 21. Once more, I'm going to skip down to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's no longer a massive chasm of separation between the Jew and Gentile. You read Romans 1, when you read about Paul not being ashamed for the gospel, what is it? Well, it's the power of God unto salvation, both for the Jew and to the Greek, or and to the Gentile. It's for everybody. There's not two separate people. There's not one chosen people and one not chosen people in that regard. Instead, there's the church. God has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. In his own body, Christ destroyed that divide. He proclaimed the reconciliation of his blood to both those that are near and to those that are far off. Let's keep reading for a moment. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you once who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. By his blood he has killed the hostility. Though we were once alienated, rejected, strangers to the covenants of promise, and sojourners in this world, people that are aliens, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and then strangers to the covenants of promise, let me get that correctly, we were far off. We were nowhere close to the people of Israel. And I don't just mean, yes, of course, there's a gigantic ocean in between us. Either way, you try to travel across the world. We agree with that, right? There's a big ocean in between us. So geographically speaking, there's a big divide. But that's not even what we're talking about here, is it? I mean spiritually. Spiritually, there was a massive, massive divide. To what people did God choose to give Scripture to, specifically that of the Old Testament? Think of the Torah, think of the prophets, think of all those different things. To what people did God give those to and entrust them to? The Jews. What did he give the Gentile? Creation. And so we can assume that he gave creation to the Gentile too, but we can read about that in Romans chapter 1. Come to Sunday school for that. Troy's doing a great job preaching through Romans chapter 1. I've been loving every second of it. It helps that it's one of my soapbox verses too. So I'll preach Romans 1 all day long. But it's been a great study though, hasn't it? It's been a lot of thoughtful conversation. To the Gentile, what we had was creation. And creation was enough to tell us that we have a God of all power and divine authority, but it wasn't enough to save us. Instead of worshiping the God of all power and all divine authority and all those different things, instead of worshiping Yahweh, what do we reject him for? Birds and dogs and cats and things that crawl around on four legs. We would rather worship those things, the creature, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. We exchanged in our unbelief the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. But God destroyed the dividing wall of hostility through Jesus Christ, meaning no longer is scripture and the power of God for salvation, those kinds of things, no longer is that reserved just for the covenant nation of Israel, but it's actually for everyone that believes, Jew and Gentile alike. It should be a loud amen. We don't have to step through all those different hurdles. How, let me ask you this question now, how does someone come to join the new body? Let me take one step back for a moment. The unification of the Jew and Gentile is by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how does one join this new body? How does somebody join the church? I'm not talking about Wellington Baptist Temple, but the church worldwide. How does somebody count amongst the number of the elect, so to speak? Say it louder. They accept Christ. Wow. That easy. And I say that easy kind of in jest. Like that is, you come to Christ to die, so it is a very challenging thing to come to. But he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. It's through Jesus. Amen? No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. So how does somebody join the new body? Well, by grace you are saved through faith. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be born again. Hallelujah for this. There's no checklist of things that we have to zealously and religiously hold to. There's nothing like that to earn salvation. There's nothing like that to earn a place in the church. But it is entirely a gift of God. Remember Romans 6:23 or 3:23, one of the two. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's 6:23, right? Somebody help me with that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I know it's one of the two. It's in the Bible. That's the main thing, okay? I'll forget verses every now and then. But faith in Jesus brings you into this new body, which is the church. And without faith in Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, there is a storm of wrath, a storm of God's wrath approaching. You don't want to be caught in that storm. You don't want to be caught in the storm. You want Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. How does someone join the new body? Well, be born again, believe in Jesus Christ, believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Number three, is anybody excluded? Is anybody excluded? I see heads nodding and heads shaking. No. I think that's appropriate. I think we're answering the same question in two different ways. If there is only one way to salvation through Jesus Christ, what happens to people who reject it? Well, they're excluded from the church. They're unbelievers. They are people who need to repent and be born again. Now, on the flip side, is there a kind of person, aside from unbelievers, think of ethnicity, nationality, think of gender, think of age, think of all those different things. Is there somebody in that regard that's excluded? Of course not. In fact, one of my favorite tests for modern theology, modern philosophy, whatever it is what Dr. James White calls the Scythian test. So if it starts to say that there's a distinguishing characteristic regarding the gospel about Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, so on and so forth, for example, let's say some people think this race over here, for some reason, cannot be saved. Is that something that's biblical? Or is the gospel actually for everybody? Of course, the gospel is actually for everybody. There are, unfortunately, in Christ-professing history, and I don't believe this to be actually Christ-professing, I think it's nominal Christian at best, there was a group that for women to become saved, spiritually, they had to become men. I'll let you think about that for a second. Does that sound very godly? Or did God actually create us with purposeful distinguishing characteristics, right? Purposeful roles, you know? So if there are things that start to add layers based off ethnicity, gender, whatever it is, you can reject that because it's not biblical. The point is anybody excluded? Well, yes, unbelievers cannot be part of the church. They must be born again. Is there a type of person aside from unbelievers that's excluded? Of course not. It's for all that believe. Man, woman, Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, the most rich and wealthy person, and the most destitute of person. They all must come to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, we've talked about the new body. We've talked about God destroying the dividing wall of hostility in Christ. We talked about people joining the body is by faith in Jesus, and then the exclusion of unbelievers, but nothing else. That's the only thing. C, a maybe helpful definition of the church. I say maybe because maybe you already understand a lot of these things, so maybe it's just refreshing. But hopefully this helps. When we think of the word ecclesiology, what word do we think of? Church. You want to be real specific, you can say study of the church, but church is sufficient. Think of ecclesiology, church. In the Greek, the word for church is ekklesia. That kind of sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Hopefully that's easy to remember. Again, there's going to be a test afterwards. So it's pass or fail. So you either get all of them right or you don't. Okay? I'm joking. Don't worry. There's no test. Dave, there's no test. No test. Helpful definition. Ekklesia in the Greek. I won't tell you how to spell it, but the definition, how it's translated, can be helpful. So when you see church in Bible, what it can be translated to is the called out assembly. The called out ones. People who are called out. Called out by who, do you think? Who do you think calls out the church? A couple good answers. God. We'll just say God. God does. Okay? You can read John chapter 6. Jesus calls his sheep, and the sheep hear his voice, and they answer. Right? So who does the calling? God. We can read Ephesians chapter 1 for specifics on which person of the Trinity does what exactly. God the Father ultimately does the calling, the electing. He ultimately does that. But it's the called out ones. We are called out by God from the world and into Christ. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they answer to it. We're thus set apart to be different. We're to be unique. We're not supposed to be like the other nations. We are supposed to be peculiar. When an unbeliever calls you weird, that should be a little bit of pride going for you. Like, that's right, I am weird. Praise be to Jesus that I'm weird. I'd rather be weird than wrong. You know what I mean? That should be on a t-shirt. That was a good line right there. I'm going to write that down. Gibson, write that down for me. But second, that's the called out assembly. Called out assembly. We're called to be different. We are called to be in Christ ultimately. Second, the church is not just a... Oh, by the way, actually, let me take a step back. This is important. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I don't know why that's on two different... That's my fault. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. As Baptists, this is kind of what we hold to as our confession, our definition, if you will. Chapter 26 of the church, paragraph chapter 1, article 1. Chapter 26, article 1. I'm sorry, that's really confusing. They explain the church like this. The Catholic or universal church, so don't think of Catholic as in Roman Catholicism, but Catholic as in universal, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, and have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Bottom line, what is the church? It's all the people that believe. All the people that believe. From Abraham all the way to 10,000 years from now when Christ returns, okay? All those different things. I still think we're in the early church. That's why I say that. That's my theory. All those people are in the church, without exception. If they believe, it's credited to them as righteousness, and they're part of the church. Number two, again, a hopefully helpful definition, may be helpful, the global corporate body. London Baptist Confession of Faith says this, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of the conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. That's a 1689 English for you. The point of that just simply being, if people actually profess the name of Christ, they believe in the gospel, they are truly born again, no matter where they are, they're part of the church. What distinguishes those people, the true believers, from people who are outward, nominal Christians at best, so they just take Christ by name and that's it, the thing that separates them is the error. What kinds of errors? Well, you can go back to, for example, Galatians, where Peter starts fellowshipping with the Judaizers and starts telling Christians, you need to become a Jew first before you can ever come to Christ. That's an error that is not biblical. That's a gospel that Paul calls not a gospel. It doesn't save you. It misses the mark. So the distinguishing factor between a true church out in the world and somebody or a church that is not a church at all is, what do they do with the gospel? What is their doctrine? The corporate church, once more, everybody who believes is part of this corporate church. As we continue, it is also the local gathering. So let me ask you this. I'm partial to the SBC, for example. That's a little bit of my background. Not saying that they're the best organization ever or anything like that. I'm a Baptist by trade, if you want to say it that way. Do we think that Baptist is a Christian denomination? Just think about it this way. Does the Baptist faith and message, we're at Baptist Temple, do we distort the message of the gospel? Do we change the method of salvation? Well, I hope not. You guys should fire me if you do, because I wouldn't... Actually, you're kind of a captive audience right now, so I'd be preaching the gospel to you if you needed it. But the point is, the Baptists, that organization, I'm not saying every church in the Baptist denomination, but Baptists, by faith and confession, they are Christian. And there are others. Think of, for example, the conservative lines of Methodists and Presbyterians, things like that. And there are also people professing Christ that actually change the gospel, aren't there? Aren't there? Consider the Mormons, for example. They try to tell us that they are a denomination of Christians just like any other, but also they have infinite gods. When in reality, how many gods are there? Just one, right, Troy? You mentioned that this morning. I don't know if that's news to anybody, that the amount of gods there being is just one. Roman Catholics, for example, try to add all sorts of different things to the list of things you have to do to be saved, and if you don't do these things, then you are not saved. You can't have grace. You can't earn grace, which is kind of a funny thought that they have. But the local gathering, every body of believers, every called out assembly of God who professes the name of Christ and believes in his death, burial, and resurrection is the church. Is the church. And we can read chapter 26, article 12 for some more ideas in that. We're kind of running out of time today, but we won't look at that. But every local body, so it's worldwide, is called the church. Every believer worldwide is called the church, the Catholic church, not the Roman Catholic. Catholic means universal, the universal church. And then there's all the local gatherings is also called the church, whether it's in a house church or a hidden church in China or something like that, or if it's one of these gigantic mega churches that are actually proclaiming the word of God. Whatever it is, if they are professing Christ, actually believe in him, and their lives reflect that, then they are actually a true church. Amen? Let me back up one page of my notes here for a second. So now, we're going to address the what is the church. We've kind of touched on it, a little bit, but number one, the church is the bride of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Says this, verse 27, and this is the picture of men and women in marriage. So what was the ultimate purpose of marriage? What does it picture? Well, in Ephesians 5:27, Paul says this, this is, of course, the words of Jesus being God, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, a couple of ideas. Now, we can address there. Jesus has covered all the sins done previously for his church so that we are presented without blemish. He's covered all the sins done for the future of his church. So all the sins that the church body might commit, Jesus has covered. He's paid for. Does that mean, by the way, that we should continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We don't. We don't live any longer there in sin. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? But Jesus has clothed the church with his righteousness, that when we appear before him in glory, our stains and refuse left over from sin will be washed away and ultimately removed, so that we are made into a bride without blemish. Again, we are the bride of Christ. We are also presented as a pure virgin. 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there with me. This is an important thought that we might not think about very much, but I think we need to. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." There's a couple of ways that we can look at this, but I think the main idea perhaps should kind of draw our minds back to the Old Testament, perhaps with somebody like Hosea, who was commanded by God to marry a prostitute. And when he marries this prostitute, it is a very, very vivid picture of what God sees when he marries himself to Israel. Now, Israel just constantly follows after other lovers. The point here is not the intimate nature of virginity, anything like that, but rather the point is we are to be presented as a pure bride for the groom Jesus. So all the errors, the idolatry that we might have in us, these other lovers that we might pursue, we are to stay away from them. Get away. Flee from them. Flee like Joseph, who ran butt naked from Potiphar. Be like that. Count righteousness and holiness of that level of importance. We must not stoop to the idolatry of the world or descend into all sorts of godless myths, genealogies, or old wives' tales. We must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's what it means in this case to be a pure virgin. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And third, what is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. We're presented as a bride made ready. Revelation 19, if you want to turn with me there. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Now, who's the bride? The church. That's pretty interesting. We are presented as a bride made ready. At the consummation of the time, we will be made ready. You can look at Philippians 1:6, which we can apply to the individual Christian. We can also apply to the church at large. "He who began a good work in you will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ." Do you think Jesus is done working in the world right now? Not at all. He's still very much at work. We can see it in the hearts of men all the time. We, the bride, will attend that wedding, and we will be presented to Christ. Then we will enter into perfect fellowship with the Savior, our King Jesus, forever. That's going to be a glorious day of rejoicing, isn't it? Next, the body of Christ, coming from 1 Corinthians 12:12, we each are different parts of the same body. We even identify this as a temple where all of us are coming together to build this magnificent structure for the Lord. And that's not just Wellington Baptist Temple. I'm not arrogant enough to say this is the only real church ever in the history of ever. That's not biblical. There have been true churches everywhere at all times, and we are all coming together and building this magnificent temple of the Lord. We are all coming together to build this wonderful body of Christ. We're all different parts of that body. We're all different parts of the temple. Some are the feet, the hands, the mouth, the eyes, so on and so forth. Regardless of the body part you are identified with, we are all unified in the Spirit of the Lord. I'm sorry, I forgot the PowerPoint for a second. We represent a different part of the body. We all are unified in the Spirit under the headship of Christ. And regardless, once more, of the body part, Christ is our head. Christ is our head. We then, in unison, are to work for him for his honor and glory. Which brings us, at long last, to our final point. What is the church? The church is the workmanship of Christ. The church is the workmanship of Christ. This can probably appropriately be called the "what do I do now" part of the sermon. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you haven't already. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's one of the first verses I memorized when I was a young Christian. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Lord in his goodness, the Lord in his goodness has prepared good works for the church to do. Now this can be all kinds of different things. This could be charitable acts of service, like helping those in need to satisfy their needs. Perhaps you know someone, for example, that cannot physically mow their lawn and you just simply volunteer to mow their lawn. Perhaps you see a need at VBS, something like that, and you just say, well, I can step in and fill that need. Perhaps it's something like that. There are all sorts of different charitable acts that we can be doing as a church, that we should be doing as a church worldwide. Not just for yourselves, but for other people primarily. However, I believe there is one more good work that we should address. Perhaps the most important good work of all. We are talking about the church. We talked about the exclusive nature of the church, meaning unbelievers are not invited into the church. And the way to be invited into the church is to be born again, to believe. So when we talk about God preparing good works for us, for the church to do, of course we're talking about the charitable works. Of course we're talking about that. But we're also talking about preaching the gospel. Wherever the curse is found, we are called to proclaim the gospel. And we are in Wellington, Kansas. We've had a missionary to Haiti. We support missionaries all over the world that are proclaiming the gospel. But we, as a church, our workmanship, our work, rather, created for us to do right now is to share the gospel. To share the gospel with people. That's the primary work I believe we are created for as the church. To proclaim the gospel, to add as many that there are to be saved to our number. And I don't just mean Wellington Baptist Temple, though if we're preaching the gospel, I believe that's going to happen. I mean also the church everywhere. All the number of the elect are added to the number. But we have to go and actually proclaim the word to them, proclaim the gospel to them, for them to actually have the information, the truth, the good news necessary for them to actually be saved. And we'll continue this conversation in the coming weeks, but for now, go do these things. Go do these things. The scripture says, awake, O sleeper. That whole idea. We are, I'm not saying we as a body, I'm saying people in general, we tend to kind of take it easy. We'll let somebody else shoulder that load. There are situations all around the world where only the pastor is required to give the gospel to people. The pastor will do it. The pastor will do it. I'm not accusing this church. Don't hear that. But there are churches like that. But in reality, it's for all of us to do. Of course, me too. Of course. That's my primary goal in life, is to share the gospel with people. But also, it should be yours too. As we are created to be his workmanship, created for these good works that we should walk in them, doesn't it follow that God is preparing hearts for the receiving of the gospel? And I think we've all been in situations like that where the soil was fertile and ready for that seed to be planted. So our duty now is to go and do these things. Now today we've attempted to answer two primary questions. First, who is the church? Now once more, when we say ecclesiology, what word should you think of? Church. You should think of church. The church is every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, what is the church? The church is the bride, the body, and the workmanship of Jesus Christ. as believers, we are to live according to the standard Christ has set for us, and in that standard, it's expected of all of us to live as a bride without blemish. We are to be united in the same body, seeking with other members to cause this whole ship, the whole temple, to function the way it ought to. As a workmanship, we are to glorify God by living out acts of charity and primarily proclaim the gospel wherever the sin curse might be found. As we go on from this week, consider what it means to be a member of Christ's church and the high calling that we are required to live. And by the way, does he leave us alone to do that? Are you required to just be a Christian under a tree with your Bible and figure all these things out on your own? Or do you think that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit? And get this, do you think that's why he also gave us the church? So we can come together, practice our spiritual gifts together. Amen? To do the work of the ministry, for the equipping of the work of ministry. That's what Ephesians says. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for calling us out of this world and placing us into the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you that there's no dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. But Lord, now there is only truly one body. That body is your body. God, thank you for that. Thank you for presenting us as a bride without blemish. Help us to live as that bride without blemish. Help us to be prepared for the day of your return. And God, I just ask that you just prepare hearts for the receiving of the gospel, whether it's at VBS or door knocking or whatever it is that you've put us in, Lord. Just help us to be faithful in preaching the word. In your name, amen.